To the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 tonight. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and it just so happens that tonight we come to one of the most sober passages in all the Bible. In fact, the passage that we read tonight is almost unparalleled when it comes to sternness and severity in the warning that it gives. This is one of those passages that causes some people to fear, tremble, doubt, or I'll tell you what some people do with it. They just relegate it to another time, another place, another people, and say it has no bearing on us whatsoever. But the verses we read tonight are indeed inspired of the Holy Spirit. They are indeed a part of your Bible. And they are indeed a part of our New Testament, part of this new covenant. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read beginning in verse 26. Can you hear me tonight? Okay. Hebrews 10, 26. Let's begin here. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. And then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The book of Hebrews does contain some of the strongest warnings against apostasy in all of the Bible. And that's precisely what this is, a warning against apostasy. This passage, as well as the passage that we studied a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, they are perhaps the most severe warnings against apostasy in all the Bible. There are some Christians who hold very, very tightly to the belief that apostasy is impossible. Now, you know there are entire schools of theology that believe apostasy can't be committed, that it is absolutely impossible for a person to apostatize. They have a difficult time with this passage here in Hebrews 10 and also the passage in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, I was reading something from one of my Southern Baptist, a commentator who is a Southern Baptist pastor. You know, that's my background. I spent 18 years in a Southern Baptist church, and I thank God for the upbringing that I did have. But I want to just tell you, I want to read to you what this fellow, Herschel Hobbs was his name, Southern Baptist man, godly man. But this is what he said concerning Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, these verses we just read. Listen to this. This is what he said. He said, now for one who believes in apostasy, this is a terrible but simple verse. You know, if you believe in the possibility of apostasy, it's a terrible passage, but simple. But if one rejects that meaning, then what can be done with this statement? What do you do with these verses if you don't believe in apostasy? And that's the dilemma. That is absolutely the dilemma. What do you do with passages like this if you don't believe apostasy is possible? Actually, what he wound up doing, and it's a tragic thing because Herschel Hobbs was a good man, a godly man, but he comes from that tradition that teaches apostasy is impossible, so you have to do what you can to defend this tradition. So he winds up twisting these passages until he comes to this conclusion. And this is what he concludes that this passage means. It means those who deny Christ will die in a wilderness of lost opportunities. Well, if it doesn't make sense to you, that's because it doesn't make sense at all. But that's the, y'all know what I'm talking about? The belief that once a person is saved, apostasy is impossible. They could never, under any circumstances, lose salvation. You could never fall away from salvation. It can never be lost. It can never be forfeited under any circumstances. Because if it can be forfeited under extreme circumstances, then it can still be forfeited. And to defend this position, it must never be able to be forfeited. So in theology, they call it the once saved, always saved. That's the terminology they give it. Once saved, always saved. No matter what you do, no matter how you live, you can never, ever, ever be lost once you're saved. So like Herschel Hobbes said, at least he was honest. He said, if you believe in apostasy, then this passage is easy. It just means what it says. But if you don't believe that apostasy is possible, then what do we do with these verses? And then you come up with some strange, convoluted meaning, like it means that if you once served Christ, lived for Christ, followed Christ, believed in Christ, but then you came to become a disbeliever, you reject Christ, you walk away from Christ, and you die in sin, well, you're not lost. You just lost opportunities. That's all. You don't lose salvation. You don't lose your eternal rewards. Even if you reject Christ, you don't lose salvation. In fact, one fellow, a pastor across the river, was debating with a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine. Let me just tell you what he said, then I'll answer your question. He said that even if a person rejects Christ, if you were saved, if you believed on Christ and are saved, even if you reject Christ and become a Satan worshiper and die a Satan worshiper, you're still saved and you're still going to heaven. Okay, well,
right.
Right. That's the position they take. Yeah. They were never saved.
But the scripture is saying that they were.
Well, we're going to get to that in just a second. That's a good point, and we're going to get there. But that's exactly what they say. They say, see, if you come from an Arminian camp, the Arminian says, well, maybe they were saved and they apostatized. The Calvinist, who believes that it's impossible to apostatize, would say they were never saved to begin with. So, what were they? Well, I have also heard some preachers, and maybe they have some merit to what they say that that kind of preaching, that a person could never apostatize under any conditions, that kind of preaching is actually dangerous because it basically gives people a license to live a wanton lifestyle and still believe that no matter how they live, they are saved because they met Christ at some time in their life, and doesn't really matter how you live now. As long as you still hold on to that belief in Christ, you're still saved. Of course, there are even those who believe that this once saved, always saved doctrine is actually a damnable heresy from the pit of hell, because you tell people, if you tell people that they can divorce the way they live from what they believe, that how you live has no bearing on what you believe, if you tell people that, then you know what you're teaching? Gnosticism. One of the ancient heresies that the early church had to contend with, And you find it in the epistles. Many of the epistles were actually written to combat ancient heresy. Way back in the first century, heresy was already encroaching into the Christian church. And several epistles were actually written to combat this growth of a heretical doctrines. Gnosticism was considered the cult of knowledge. That's what gnosis comes from, gnosis, to know, knowledge. Gnostics believed that if you had certain knowledge, like you knew the truth about Christ, if you had this knowledge, then that's what saves you. It's not how you live. And they could divorce their lifestyle, their behavior, from their belief, and were still convinced that they were saved no matter how they lived. So the Gnostics were notorious womanizers, homosexuals, drunkards, the worst kind of practiced the worst kind of behavior, but they had churches, they had meetings, they claimed to be Christians because they believed. You see, they were saved. And once you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. How you live has nothing to do with anything. Living has nothing to do with it. You divorce your lifestyle from your belief, from your knowledge, and that's Gnosticism. Many things in our Bible were actually written to combat that very doctrine, that insidious doctrine that was creeping its way into the Christian church. I'd like for us to take just a few minutes tonight and look at a few passages that specifically address this. We'll start in Galatians 5. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back. But Galatians 5 addresses this Gnostic heresy. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're made clear, they're evident. What are the works of the flesh? Well, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, you know, any kind of moral impurity, lasciviousness, this is a lack of sexual restraint, just lust and lewdness and so forth, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance." We know what variance is, a quarreling, antagonistic type lifestyle. Emulations, that's a good old King James word for resentfulness and bitterness. Wrath, anger, rage, strife, seditions, dissension and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, reveling, the good old party spirit, and the Greek word is... Yeah. The Greek word is komos, actually, for revelings. Komos. You know, we had the parade, the crew of Komos. You know, it's all about revelry, partying, the revelry lifestyle and so forth. Anyway, he says, and such like, all that kind of behavior, of the which I tell you before. In other words, I've told you this before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, according to the Bible, you can't divorce what you do from what you believe. If you believe in Christ, then you should follow Christ. Amen. Then you should live like a Christian. That doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because no Christian is perfect. But you will not practice sin. And if you do sin, you will repent. But what the Bible tells us here is that people who practice these things are not Christians. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to go to heaven. Let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know that many of these passages are not... I know that you've read these before and so forth, but let's see them in this light. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Know ye not?" This is something you ought to know. Christians, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you here, brothers, sisters. Don't you let anybody tell you that it doesn't matter how you live. That if you believe in Christ, you can live any kind of way and still be saved. Be not deceived, he says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He tells us that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Homosexual offenders, the New International Version translates that. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody kid you. No matter who they are, preachers or otherwise, do not be deceived. Those who live wicked lives are wicked people. Look, we're going to look at another passage. I want you to look with me over to 1 John. You know, 1 John was written to combat the Gnostic heresy, and quite a bit of what John said over here addresses it specifically, because the Gnostics were notorious. And they were influencing a lot of people. They were saying it doesn't matter if that God's not concerned about your lifestyle. What he's concerned about is that you believe. If you believe, then that's the important thing. And what you do with your body has no bearing on anything. So if you're a drunkard or a womanizer or whatever, that doesn't really matter to God. What matters is that you believe. That's Gnosticism. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. That's what he says. This is what John says. John, the apostle of love. If we say we're Christians and we walk in the dark, you know, committing the sins of darkness, he says we're lying. We don't do the truth. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. He tells us also in chapter 2, let's read a verse over here, verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. Here's how you know that you're a Christian. Basically, that's what he's saying. Here's how you know that you really know Christ, if we keep his commandments. That's how you know. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, I want you to notice how much he uses the word know. Because that's the word gnosis. You see, the Gnostics emphasize knowledge. They know God. They know Christ. And their knowledge is what saved them. And this is intentional. He uses this. He says, really? Here's how you know, if you know him. If you know him, you obey him. You keep his commandments. But if you say you know him and you don't obey him, then you're a liar. He says, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Look with me over to chapter 3. I want to read a verse or two over here. 1 John 3 and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Don't let anybody kid you here. Those who do righteousness, they are righteous. You're not righteous because you have this mental knowledge. That's what he wants them to know. You can't divorce behavior from belief. They go together. He goes on and says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. How about that? And the word committeth is in the continuous sense, so the idea is that the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, I don't think it gets much clearer than that. Those who practice sin are of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he goes on and says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God, if you're truly born of God, you do not practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Look, John wanted it made very clear. These guys who claim they know Christ, they claim they follow Christ, and they live like the devil, he says they are devils. Hello. That's what he said. If you live like the devil, you're a devil. You're a child of the devil. He wants them to know, look, the one who is born of God, verse 9, does not practice sin. That's the idea. Can a Christian sin? Yes. Does a Christian sin? Unfortunately. But then they have repentance. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins to the Lord. He forgives us. We walk in the light as he is in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from sin. Here's the difference. The truly saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This may seem like a contradiction, but it's really not. I believe in the perseverance of the saints.
Amen.
I believe it with all my heart. I don't believe I'm going to be lost. I don't believe that I'm going to apostatize. In fact, I'm convinced that the truly saved, that the elect, we'll call them, they will not fall away. They will not be lost. But you know what? They are not going to go back to sin either. And they're not saying that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. Those who behave badly are not true. They're not the true elect of God. How do you know who are the elect? I'm going to tell you. This is so profound. Who are the elect? They're the ones who make it in. That's the elect. They make it in. Who? That's exactly right. It's all by the grace of God. We are not on a performance treadmill at the same time. Let's make no mistake about it. If your behavior is bad, then your salvation is suspect. Right? He tells us back in Hebrews, look, let's turn back here again because I want to read this passage again. This is a significant passage. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But what does remain? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't sound like salvation to me. If there's no more sacrifice for sin, but what are they looking for? The certainty of judgment and fiery wrath. Well, these warnings are very strong and very severe, and of course, you can't accuse the writer to the Hebrews of sugarcoating his message, that's for sure. It wasn't a very, perhaps, positive or uplifting message. This isn't Christianity light, but this is Christianity. We have to know that there is a warning that stands at the very heart of Christian faith. A warning against apostasy. And it doesn't get any clearer than it does right here in the book of Hebrews. Right at the heart of Christian faith, this passage reveals what will be the inevitable horror, the horror of fire and judgment for those who go backwards, for those who revert to a lifestyle of sin and rebellion and or who revert to some false religion of rite and ritualism, denying the efficacy of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that if you turn your back on this great salvation, then verse 27 says, it's hell for you. You turn your back on this great salvation, it's hell for you. Now let's look at these verses, because I want to point out a few things. Faye brought something out just a minute ago that I want to point out. Let's look at verse 26. I want you to see, first of all, that the word far is a connecting word. It actually connects verse 26 with the verse before it, verse 25. For if we sin willfully, but it's continuing the thought from verse 25, which says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So here's an exhortation not to abandon the Christian assembly, the Christian fellowship. For if we sin willfully, there's a connection in 25 and 26 that we need to recognize, that abandoning the Christian fellowship may be symptomatic of a far more serious spiritual condition. The person who abandons the Christian fellowship, they abandon the Christian assembly, they abandon the worship of the saints of God. Look, this tends to imply a disregard of Christianity and even a rejection of it. Now, sometimes people wander, people stray, people get hurt, but if they're true saints of God, they will recover. They'll find their way into a Christian assembly. They're going to worship with the saints. They're going to fellowship with the saints. You want to be in a body of believers. I'm sorry, you had a hand up, brother?
Yeah, well, you said the last thing in the Bible about forsaking assembly and such, and I had a hand
up
before, it's the exact same thing I was going to say.
Oh.
So it just may convince you that it's true what I was thinking about. Also, it says, it's better not to know Christ than to come to know Him. It'd be like putting a millstone around your neck and casting you through a sea. Now, I got away from the Christian fellowship. I think I told you briefly. I went to holy hell. I'm just coming back.
Right. Yeah, you can't give. I'm sure of it. I'm sure. You can't give a practicing sinner any assurance that they're saved. That's something I can't do. Not with a clear conscience. Not when the Bible says if you practice these things, you're not going to inherit eternal life. So I can't give a practicing sinner any assurance that they're saved. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, and true faith revolutionizes your behavior. If you meet Christ, you change. Your heart changes. Your desires change. You don't want to sin. You don't want to displease God. You have a heart that craves righteousness and finds any kind of sin distasteful. And not only that, but look, we still sin. No matter how much we try to avoid it, we still sin. But what happens when we do? It breaks our heart. And we find ourselves crying before the Lord and weeping before the Lord and asking the Lord to forgive us, to help us live victoriously over sin, to resist temptation. But that's true Christianity. Those who practice sin and then justify it and yet profess Christianity are deceived. That's the difference. That's all the difference in the world. Because they actually practice sin and justify. That's right. That's absolutely right. Yes, ma'am.
Can you sin by way of gossiping and not be aware that you sin?
Well, look, there are sins. Even the Old Testament makes a difference between sins of ignorance and then sins that are called premeditated or sins with a high hand. And perhaps we've looked at that in some previous studies, but sins of ignorance are still sins. And for the Jews, sins of ignorance, sacrifices were provided for them. They could offer a sacrifice and be forgiven. The sins that couldn't be forgiven, the sins for which there were no sacrifices, were the premeditated sins, the sins, willful sins. In fact, I want you to look at this over here in verse 26. He says, if we sin willfully, that's deliberate sin. In fact, that's a direct reference to the Old Testament passages that warn against sins that are premeditated, sins with a high hand. That's a pretty strong warning. And look, let me tell you what happens. There are a number of people who wind up wondering, did I commit this sin? Because what I did was not an accident. I mean, I knew what I was doing, and I sinned. So have I committed this unpardonable sin that that can't be forgiven? I'm going to get to that, and I'm going to address that in just a second.
Willful sins in the Old Testament, you were killed for.
That's right. The penalty was death.
You couldn't offer a sacrifice.
That's right. That's absolutely right. What I would like to remind us of is that these Hebrews, remember, let's remember what they've been going through. These are Hebrews, but they're Christians. Their background was Judaism. They came out of their Jewish sacrifices and rites and rituals and temples and so forth. And now they had undergone tremendous persecution as a result of identifying with Christianity. Many of them had lost families. You know, their families had ostracized them. Many of them were being boycotted. If they had businesses, they were being boycotted by the Jews. Some of them had been arrested. Some of them had been martyred for their faith. Some of them, we'll even look at this a little later on, but you look over in verse 34, he talks about how they had compassion when the writer was in his bonds. And look, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They lost their possessions. Things were confiscated by the authorities and by the Jews. These people had suffered a great deal because they identified with Christianity. Many had suffered the ultimate price, and many had been martyred for their faith. And some time had passed. The persecutions may have subsided somewhat, but look, they were missing. They were missing their families. Some of them were beginning to feel a longing once again for the temple grounds. Look, they were, you know, they were forbidden. These Christian Jews were forbidden to go back into the temple courts. And some of them were feeling the longing for the temple once again, the sacrifices and the priesthood and, you know, the beauty of the ritual and so on. And then they had families that were just, you know, always persistently calling them to come back to Judaism, that things weren't so bad for them when they were Jews. But since they've abandoned Judaism and become Christians, look how their life has been terrible. They've suffered. They've lost everything. What do you think these Christians would have thought if they would have heard a modern prosperity preacher? You know, that said, if you follow Christ, then there's going to be, you know, two camels in every driveway, and not just two camels, but two hump camels, you know, and you're going to have the best of the best, and, you know, you'll live in prosperity and style and have the finest designer clothes, and everybody's going to love you. You're just going to be a success in life. These guys had just the opposite experience. They lost everything. They suffered everything. Their families rejected them. Their businesses suffered. Their goods were confiscated. They were imprisoned. They were tortured. They were beaten. Many were martyred. And all the while, the call of their families, their loved ones, was to come back to Judaism. In fact, all the voices they heard were voices to turn their backs on this Christianity and go back to Judaism, because the Jews were left alone by the authorities. They did prosper, but the Christians suffered. You know, this was a very real danger that these Christians faced, the danger of turning back, of going back into Judaism, turning their back on the light and the truth that they had come to receive. This was the danger they faced, and the writer to the Hebrews did not want to minimize that danger. He let them know in no uncertain terms, look, you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, and you go backwards, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. Who's going to die for you now? The animal sacrifices were inadequate and insufficient. We know that. The blood and bulls and goats could not provide for men's forgiveness. And if you reject Christ, you trod underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Who dies for you now? What sacrifice is there for you now? There's no more sacrifice for you. There is nothing else. Only thing you have that's certain now is judgment and fire. So he's very strong, very severe in these warnings. You can understand in the light of the persecutions they were experiencing why many of them were no longer fellowshipping with the church. Some of them were saying, you know, it's dangerous to associate with these people. We're persecuted when we associate with them. And the writer lets them know, you don't abandon the fellowship of the saints, no matter what it costs. Pretty strong stuff. I mean, but that's how important the fellowship of the saints is. That's how important it is to maintain your relationship with Christ. I want you to notice something else that I think is very significant here. I want you to notice he says, verse 26, for if we sin willfully. You notice the we? He puts himself among them in their own ranks. If we sin, he considers himself among them. You know, the point being that it would be possible for him, you know, theoretically, to sin willfully as well, not just them. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully after, now these are all important words, because these words make it very, very clear that he can't possibly be speaking to anyone other than legitimate Christians. If we, he counts himself among them, if we, you think the writer to the Hebrews was a believer? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now again, you have this word knowledge, only here it's not gnosis, which is the normal word for knowledge, believing, understanding, receiving. It's the word epignosis, which means complete knowledge, full knowledge. The point is very clear. He says, if we sin willfully, and the idea, of course, is deliberate, persistent sin, after we have received the complete knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth. That's exactly what it says. In fact, Williams translates it this way. Listen, if we go willfully sinning after we have received full knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice left to be offered for our sins. Full knowledge. He's talking here about people who came to have full knowledge of the truth. They knew the truth. He says, if you turn your back on that, you reject that light and turn away from it, there's nothing more for you. Nothing, no more sacrifice to be offered for you. In fact, this is apostasy. This is exactly what apostasy is. Apostasy means to renounce one's faith, to abandon your previous loyalty, to defect from the belief that you once held. That's what apostasy is. To turn against what you once believed, to reject it, to walk away from it. That's apostasy. That's exactly what he's talking about right here. He's not talking about a single act of sin. A person sinned willfully. That means they committed a single act. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not a single sin, but a state of sin. A person has abandoned their faith. They have turned their back. They have walked away. They have rejected Christ. They are now going back to a lifestyle or a religion that rejects the ultimate final sacrifice of Christ as sufficient for our forgiveness.
What would be the difference between full knowledge and incomplete knowledge? Would there be,
what's evident here is that he makes it very clear who he's talking to. He's talking to these Jewish believers. They were saved people. There's no question that he numbers himself among them. And he talks about how, you know, through the blood of the covenant in which we were sanctified. He's talking about believers here, people who had the full knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the truth. These were people who came to Christ. And now they're in danger of turning their backs on Christ because of the severe persecution, because it's so much easier to go with the flow. Yes, sir. Did you have your hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Would that be like, I've heard people use the term head knowledge and heart knowledge versus heart knowledge. That is, or would it be more like, knowledge versus revelation?
Well,
I would think in this case it's like you come to know it.
From the terminology here, he's not merely talking about pretenders. You see, this is what the Once Saved, Always Saved group would say. They would say that there's really no such thing as apostasy because the people who would go back to sin were never really saved to begin with. But here, it's evident that they had the full knowledge. They had a complete revelation. In fact, you read this along with Hebrews chapter 6, and it makes it just as clear. These people received. They were sanctified. He numbers himself among them. If we sin, which leaves open that possibility that it could happen. I'm sorry. Somebody else said, yes, ma'am. Right. Is it possible for a Christian to backslide? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Can they repent and be restored to fellowship with Christ? Yes, they can. Absolutely. Let me tell you about apostasy. This is what happens with apostasy, and this is the danger of it. The person who begins to grow cold spiritually. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 24 and verse 12, because of abounding iniquity in the last days. He says the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will wax cold. In fact, the Greek there has a definite article, so it literally reads the love of the many will wax cold. So it's translated in some versions, the love of most will grow cold. So what you have is a prediction by Christ himself that in the last days, the love of most people, now these are of his professing followers, the love of most will grow cold. It'll dim, the vision, the fire, the passion will grow dim. When that happens, they begin to withdraw from the Christian fellowship. It's no longer important to them. It's no longer a passionate love that they have. You see, people start missing church. They can say, well, I'm busy, this is going on. But it's often a symptom of a very deep spiritual problem. Love growing cold, passion for Christ waning, and any excuse to miss is a good one. Somebody hurt my feelings. I'm tired. I got to work hard. It's my only day off. We're busy. We were up late last night. I got a little headache. You know what I'm saying? Anything, any excuse, because we don't have the fire, the fervor, the passion, the zeal that we once had. It's a symptom of love growing cold. We start missing the fellowship of the saints. And look, church assembly, I don't think it can be emphasized enough just how vital it is for the spiritual health of the believer. This is where we fellowship. This is where we grow, we learn, we are encouraged, we are edified, we are rebuked, we are corrected. This is where we get our minds right, our thinking right. This is where our philosophy gets straightened out, because we come in with all this worldliness, materialism, foolishness, humanism, and it gets cleansed, it gets washed, it gets purged. We hear the Word of God. The Word sets us free. It liberates us. We're cleansed. We're healed. We're delivered. This is what equips us to go out there and live successfully. This is what helps us to go out there and be lights in the darkness. Without the church assembly, here's what happens. Our light begins to grow dim. And then we begin to blend in with everybody else. Soon, we are espousing the same philosophies as everybody else. We are adopting the world's values. We're acting like them. We're embracing their same entertainments. We're behaving like them. We're believing like them. And at that point, we're backslidden. But at what point does a person cross the line to where they utterly turn their back on Christ, and now they have no interest whatsoever in Christ at all? I'm sorry, what's that?
People who believe in one they say, well, what is the measuring stick? Your name's in the book, or no, it's not. No, it's that thing, or no, it's not.
Well, here's the thing. I do not believe. There are some Pentecostals that believe that you can get saved and then become lost, and then get saved and become lost, and then get saved and become lost. I don't believe that at all. In fact, I think I've mentioned it before, but I'll tell you a funny story. Years ago when I used to cut hair, I had a guy in my chair, and I was asking him about his salvation. He was a Pentecostal fellow, and I asked him if he was saved, and he said, not right now. And I said, what do you mean, not right now? I'd never heard that before. Not right now. See, I came out of a Baptist background, and then I got filled with the Holy Ghost, and that kind of changed my theology. But I was talking to this fellow, he said, no, I'm not saved right now. So, well, what do you mean? What happened? He said, well, I started smoking again. So in his mind, once he started smoking again, that was it. He lost his salvation. So in order for him to be saved again, he would have to stop smoking. But biblically, apostasy, if a person does lose it all, it's lost forever. There is no more sacrifice for sin. And here's the thing. The apostate, they don't want to be saved. They don't want anything to do with Christ. They're not convicted of their sin. They're not pricked in their conscience. They have no interest in things spiritual. They have just walked away. They've turned their back on Christ, have no compulsion, no conviction, no nothing, no interest. They don't care. If somebody were to say, well, you're going to die and go to hell, why? They don't believe in hell. They don't believe anything anymore. They have rejected it all. So if a person is convicted of their sins, they may be backsliding, but they're not apostate. If they still have a conscience that calls them to pray and to feel bad about the things that they're doing, and that they still know that they need to get things right between them and God, then they're not apostate. You see, the apostate, they don't have any interest in God. That's right. Once that line is crossed, and only God could know where that is, there's no turning back. There's no coming back. They can never be saved, the apostate. They'll never repent because they have absolutely no desire, no belief, no faith. They have rejected Christ. And it's like Hebrews says here, there's nothing else for them. There's no more sacrifice for sin. No person... Every now and then somebody will tell me, Brother Rusty, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I say, no, you haven't. I can guarantee you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't be talking about it. You wouldn't be worried about it. You wouldn't be convicted about it. You wouldn't be wanting to go to church, read the Bible, pray, repent, get right with God. The person who has apostatized has rejected Christ, walked away from Christ. You see, it started with the heart growing cold, but it winds up with them totally rejecting Christ altogether. That's where he ultimately leads. I don't think it's as easy as... the Lord is very patient and very long-suffering. At the same time, these warnings are here for a reason. No, that's right. That's right. The warnings are here for a reason. Yes, sir. Right, that's right. Or a willful abandonment of Christianity in order to embrace another religion, like they were going to Judaism, right?
I'd like to know your thoughts on some people that I know personally who are not practicing, to my knowledge, a willful, sinful life, but see no need to become a part of a particular body of Christ. Don't it just flip around? When you go to church, it's just on a random basis.
Right.
And speak of loving the Lord.
Right.
But not as God's God by the Lord.
Right.
What are your thoughts on it? Is that qualified to be a New Testament person? Or?
Well, strictly speaking, no. Because there's no such thing really as a New Testament Christian that's not a part of a New Testament assembly. However, what we have here in the United States is an anomaly. It's a... you have a group of people who have identified with television. I mean, that's their church. They watch the TV preachers, or they listen to the radio preachers, or they'll read a Christian book, and they never make a commitment to a Christian assembly. A lot of it's ignorance. I think a lot of it's ignorance. A lot of it's laziness. A lot of it is a reflection of their own impoverished spiritual condition. But, of course, true New Testament Christianity, every believer should be a part of a local assembly where they learn, where they grow, where they have submitted themselves, committed themselves, where they serve, where they can be a part, where they can be accountable even. Yeah. Yeah. Do you know that right now, I read a Barna statistic recently that as much as 35% of the people who profess to be born again in the United States do not attend they don't belong to a particular church. Some of them go to no church. Now, we're talking about one third. One third just drift in and out of church assembly or don't go at all. And they profess to be born again. That is a huge, huge number. Huge number of people that they call the unchurched, but they're supposed to be born again. So I believe that that's an area it's actually in my heart to address that and see if we can't get some of these people educated as to their spiritual peril. Because that's a dangerous place to be. It really is. It's a dangerous place to be. It's not a healthy place to be as a Christian. But let's look also here at verse 28. Because he says, here's what awaits people. If they go on sinning after they have received the full knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice left. There's nothing to be offered for their sins now. They're out of options. Only judgment can await them. And then he illustrates this with some citations from the Old Testament. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He's making a reference here to a passage in Deuteronomy 17. And I see our time is passing, but let's do this. Let's turn to that passage in Deuteronomy 17. I want to show you something here that this is the Old Testament equivalent of apostasy. Deuteronomy 17 and we're going to read beginning in verse 2. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. Yeah, verse 2. Deuteronomy 17, 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy. I'm in Deuteronomy 17, 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now remember the words in Hebrews, the ones who sinned willfully died without mercy at the hand of two or three witnesses. Now, this is the reference that he's making right here. People, and the sin, of course, that he's talking about in particular is what? Idolatry. That's exactly right. Because idolatry is apostasy. Idolatry is to reject the truth and embrace a lie. Idolatry is to reject God who brought them into this covenant, who blessed them, delivered them, and so forth, is to reject that and then to worship the gods of the heathen or the gods of the pagans, which is apostasy. And what is the penalty? death. He says in Hebrews, they died without mercy. They took them out to the gates, the witnesses testified, and they stoned them to death, and that was their penalty. Now I want you to look with me back to Hebrews, because I want to show you the next thing he says. Because he's talking about this very thing. Look, you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, then there's no more sacrifice for sins, just a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What does he call apostasy? Despising the law. Despising the word. Despising the truth. They despised Moses' law, and as a result, they apostatized, they died without mercy. And then he says this in verse 29. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, whoa, what you've got here is, look, if in the old covenant, with the limited light they had, the penalty was severe. The penalty was death, capital punishment, because they apostatized, capital punishment. He said, if that was the punishment then, of how much worse do you think the punishment will be under the new covenant when these people knew that, when you know the truth and you reject it, when you know the Savior and you trample him underfoot. Now, what do you trample under feet? Trash, garbage, rubbish. That's the idea. They treat the Lord with that kind of indignity that they would trample under feet the Son of God. Trample under their feet. Just like it was worthless. Just like he was rubbish. Just like he was nothing, nobody, unimportant, insignificant. In fact, this, of course, he's referring to apostasy here, the gravest of all sins. But I want you to notice three things here that he says, and I'm going to wrap it up. Those who commit this sin, they're convicted here of three things in particular. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God. That is to treat the Lord Jesus Christ, treat his work, his ministry, his sacrifice with utter contempt. They trample on him, they step on him, they wipe their feet on the very Son of God, because you trample on things that you do not highly regard. You wipe your feet on it. They discard him just like trash is discarded in the street. So they have rejected him. He's a discard. They trample him underfoot. Secondly, they count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, an unclean thing. So they profane what is sacred and holy and priceless, you know, the blood of Calvary. They consider it common, they consider it unholy, they consider it ordinary, they consider it unworthy. It didn't accomplish anything special. It was no more sacred than any other man's blood. In fact, there are people today right within the charismatic world who will actually tell you that the death of Jesus, you know, he just had certain knowledge and that's what made his death significant. That his blood was no more special than anybody else's blood. In effect, the JDS teachers say that. Those who teach that Jesus died spiritually. They said, some of them have gone so far as to say that if we would have had the knowledge that Jesus had, that any man's death could have atoned for sins. They have no concept of Christ's deity, his true deity, his true divinity. Yeah, absolutely. So those who would trod under feet the blood of the covenant and treat it as an unclean thing would consider that his blood provided no real atonement for sin, was not effective for the forgiveness of sin, no different from his death, no different from any other man's death. And then, of course, it says, thirdly, they do outrage to the Spirit of grace. They have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit who wooed them, who called them, who convicted them of sin, who opened their eyes. You know, our salvation is a tremendous ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. They insult the Spirit. They spurn the precious grace by which they were drawn to Christ. This kind of sin is unthinkable. In fact, the Bible tells us here it's unforgivable. For we know him that hath said, verse 30, vengeance belongs to me, I'll recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He's quoting again from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32 in particular. And he concludes this little warning, not a little warning, this powerful warning, with verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that's a pretty severe warning, don't you think? It is a fearful thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, he is a living God. And to fall into his hands, you know, the sense here is that he's absolute master, and there will be no escaping the certainty of that judgment. Yes, sir? They died without mercy, that's right. Well, there comes a point in time where they reject grace. Remember, they rejected the very spirit of grace here, he said. They've done despite unto the spirit of grace. They have turned their backs on grace. Aren't you glad that the Lord is long-suffering, and that he is patient with us? But I do believe that here in 21st century America that we could profit, that the church in America could profit, if we would just at least read and grasp these severe warnings in the Bible, because they're here for a reason. We can't take lightly the call to Christianity. This is not some easy believism. God is not a Santa Claus in the sky who winks his eyes at our sin and rebellion and defiance. He is a holy God, and he is a just God, and he is a loving God and a patient God, but he is calling us to live lives worthy of the name Christian, because we bear the name Christ. He says, look, if we call ourselves by his name, then let's walk as he walked. Let's walk as he walked. And he'll give us the grace to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now, this is not the kind of message that you preach to be seeker-friendly. However, this is what our Bible says, right? This is what the Bible says. So, Father, give us understanding and comprehension. And Father, I pray that you grant us a love and a passion, Lord, to know you, to want to serve you. Father, I pray for every soul here tonight. And Lord, I pray, beginning with me, Lord, let our fire, our passion, our fervor, our love for you never wane, Lord. Preserve us from this trend of love waxing cold in the last days. Lord, let just the opposite be true of each of us. Let our love burn hot, Lord, and ever hotter. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.